Good morning, everybody. We're in the book of Revelation, but we're still looking at the special topic this morning, the rapture. I remember from last week, just a kind of a review, that the rapture is the idea that sometime in the future, everybody will be taken and meet Jesus in the air, and the rest of everybody who is saved and everybody else will be here on the earth and spend 7 years in having all kinds of things happen to them, and then Jesus will come back again, and that will be the day of judgment, and he'll usher in a 1,000-year reign of a physical kingdom. So we are looking at what the Bible says. I made a little bit of an error last week. I want to correct it. I told you that the Left Behind series really gained its momentum with the events of September 11th, 2001. Well, the first novel came out in 1995 or 96, but in 2001, shortly after September 11th, the Left Behind movie was released, and that started the popularity of the whole series, because the movie came out and people then started snatching up the books, and it really caused its popularity to just soar into the stratosphere. So it was the Left Behind movie that came out in 2011, shortly after the events of September 11th. All right. Remember, the three primary pillars on which the Left Behind doctrine rests have the rapture, a second chance, something that they call the Great Tribulation, and we're talking specifically about the rapture. And we're doing it based on reading what the Scripture says and using our minds. But remember, what is the rapture as it's taught? It is the second coming of Christ in two parts. Part one is when he comes in the air, and all those that are saved will go with him to live in heaven. The second part is when Jesus comes back again, this time with his saints, to live with him in an earthly kingdom. And so we've been looking at some of the things. We spent time last week looking at fallacy number one, which is that the church will not experience the tribulation. But we actually have seen that the truth is that the church will experience the tribulation. We saw all of these passages, Matthew, Luke 21, 2 Thessalonians 2, all of these teach that. The fact is, if the church is not in the tribulation because of wrath, then no Christians should be in the tribulation. And we read in Revelation 7 and again in Revelation 9 that saints who are going through the tribulation have the seal of God. So that very first point about the great tribulation just doesn't hold up scripturally. But let's go on. We're going to start with the fallacy number two this morning. Go ahead.
When are we going to fight the Battle of Armageddon?
When? That's one of the things that they will say. It will happen after the rapture. But we'll talk about that when we get to the Battle of Armageddon. Yes?
How many years did you say?
For
the one who comes back will be on the earth?
7 years. And then
seven.
7 years. Well, there's there's a rapture. There's 7 years of wrath, and then there's 1,000 years of the kingdom. And all of that, we'll as we get further into the book of Revelation, a lot of that will become clear that it's meant to be symbolic. I mean, and in fact, this Armageddon is a symbolic thing. For one thing, Megiddo, which is where Armageddon, the battle, is supposed to be fought, has nothing there. There's nothing there now except an archaeological dig. So why would we fight over, you know, have a big battle at such a place as Armageddon? It's just beyond me. But one of the things that is taught, and this is one of the things I wanted us to deal with at the very beginning, is that this teaching about the rapture, most people believe that it's an accepted teaching, and it's centuries old. I mean, it's something that they think was taught in the very first century and has been the teaching of the church or Christians all along. In reality, it was not until the 1870s when an Anglican preacher by the name of John Darby introduced the pre-tribulation rapture teaching. And he based his teaching in part on the teaching of a Jesuit priest, Francisco Ribera, who wrote a 500-page commentary on the book of Revelation entitled Sacrum Beatae Ioannis Apostolia and Evangelista Apocalypsium Commentarii, which was published in the year 1590. He died in 1591, a year after it was published, but in 1585, he began writing this 500-page book because the Catholic Church met at the council, what they called the Council of Trent. Now, the Council of Trent was a council that lasted from 1545 to 1563. Okay, and during that period of time, the Catholic Church was trying to figure out a way to deal with the growing Protestant Reformation. In other words, people like Martin Luther, people like, just all those people who come from the Reformation era, who themselves had begun to see all of the things that were wrong with the Catholic Church. Because one of the things that Martin Luther did was that Martin Luther said, you know, I think that a good candidate, now he never did say, you know, 100% sure, but he said, I think a good candidate for the Antichrist and for the beast in the book of Revelation is the Catholic Church and the Pope. And a lot of people in the Protestant Reformation jumped on that thought and began to try to take Revelation and apply it to the Catholic Church and apply it to the Pope specifically. And in 1545, the Council of Trent said, we need a response to the Protestant Reformation and their proposition that we are the beast and the Antichrist. And so they directed Francisco Ribera and another Jesuit priest, Robert Bellarmine, to develop a teaching that undermined that position. And it's from there that the rapture idea eventually sprang, was that teaching and the Anglican minister John Darby in the 1870s. So you had to go from the time of Christ to 1580 or 1545, 1563, the Council of Trent, before you had anything that even approached or even resembled this very popular modern day teaching that we have in the world today. You had to go all those, we had to go 1,500 and plus years before it even showed up. And what made it popular was that Darby's doctrine was picked up and published in the Scofield Bible, in the study notes. Anybody ever have a Scofield Bible? The Scofield Bible is a very good study Bible, but it picked up Darby's teaching and began publishing it. And it was, even though it was initially rejected as heresy by all of the seminaries in the United States, because it appeared in those study notes, over time, every single one of those seminaries who initially rejected it and who used the Scofield Bible as their Bible for teaching their students, all of them came to embrace this teaching. So I thought that was kind of interesting. Martin Luther, Charles Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, William Tyndale, George Whitefield, all had a different doctrine, a different view on the rapture than what is taught by Darby. You go back into the first and second and third centuries, you've got people like Barnabas, Clement, Justin Martyr, and the ancients. They all had similar and opposing views, similar to Martin Luther and those views and opposing views to the rapture. So should we discount 1,800 years of church teaching or church looking at Revelation and suddenly just simply say, well, because, you know, a couple of hundred years ago we had someone come up with a new idea that that's what we all should embrace? I don't think so. I think we need to look at it a little bit more closely. Fallacy number three, one of the things that they point out is that after chapter 3, the word church never again appears in the book of Revelation. And so one of the teachings of the rapture theory is that, hey, when we read in chapter 4, verse 1, and John is invited, come up here, they think, they teach that that is the rapture. And from that point on, John writes from the viewpoint of those who have been raptured. He's writing what happens on earth while the Christians are all up in heaven. That's Revelation 4, verse 3. No, it's verse 1. Verse 1. Anyway, similar terminology to come for visions to be revealed or seen in Revelation 17, Revelation 21, Revelation 22. It's a common writing tool to indicate we're directing your attention as a reader to something else. And so it's not what they're thinking. The seven churches are indeed mentioned specifically by name in Revelation 2 through 3, but thereafter the church is addressed collectively in the book of Revelations with the words saints, great multitude, rest of her offspring, and then in different symbols. We'll see about those later. And you can look at some of these passages, Revelation 7, Revelation 9, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 17, 19, all of those talk about the church. But they just don't use the word church. They use other words. That's okay. Do we always use the word church to describe the church? No. Biblically, what other words do we use to describe the church? A lot of different words, right? We talk about the congregation. We talk about the body. We talk about what? The body of believers. We talk about what? The kingdom. We use all kinds of different words to emphasize different things, but it's still. We use even the family of God, right? So there's all kinds of things. Churches are present. Even at the end of Revelation, it says, I give this as a testimony for the churches. So you've got all kinds of things. All right. But the most classic passage that teaches the rapture is 1 Thessalonians 4. So we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, the classic rapture passage, and let's look at it and let's see what it really says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Can you see that very well? Okay. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So let's take a look at what it says. First thing we notice is in verse 13, the purpose of this section of the letter. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Okay? Now, he uses a word that's pretty strong. In fact, some translations will take that word and they'll replace it with something else because it is such a strong word. The New American Standard replaces it with the word unaware. I do not want you to be unaware. But when someone is unaware of something, how is that, in what way is that different from being ignorant of something? You run a stop sign because you were unaware what happened. You didn't see it, so you ran the stop sign because you didn't see it. You just didn't notice it. Okay? Untutored or not. You run a stop sign because you're ignorant of it. What does that mean? It means you didn't know what it meant. You didn't know it was a stop sign. You'd had no idea that it was a stop sign. You didn't have any reason to even think about stopping because you didn't know it was a stop sign. See the difference? Unaware implies that you know something, but you're just not what? You're just not paying attention, exactly. Ignorant implies that you are lacking in what? You're lacking in knowledge. And he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. Now, when he says it this way, what's he pointing out? That's right. This is something that everybody ought to know. All of the brethren, all of us ought to know this. We ought to all have a handle on this. So I want to make sure that you have a handle on this. So I'm writing this down for you so that you can hold on to the teaching. So the word brethren there is important because it's not just it's not just something to make it, more palatable, like a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. It's not that. It's pointing out this is something that all of us need to know. And we need to know it because this is concerning something that we will all experience. Everybody falls asleep. Now, fall asleep, what does it mean to fall asleep? Yeah, here it means death, doesn't it? Everybody is going to have somebody die in their family. And eventually, if the Lord does not come back before our time is up, what happens to us? We also will die, right? So, yeah, we might not. I mean, if he comes before we die, then we'll be changed. But if we don't, then we need to know what's going on. And the thing he's saying is that if we don't have this knowledge, then we're going to sorrow as others who have no hope. All right? Now, when you read that, we've got a little bit of a problem. Because though Paul indicates that the Thessalonians are uninformed about the future of their dead loved ones, he does not specifically state what this ignorance is. So this has led scholars to come to different conclusions. In other words, he didn't say what their problem is, although I think he does. He doesn't say at the very beginning, you don't know this. In fact, take a look. These are two different translations of the same verse. One is the NIV on the left. The other one is the New American Standard on the right. And I put these two up here because these are the two more modern translations that people will turn to if they don't use the King James or the New King James. But look at the way they are written. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. All right? And New American Standard, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. There's a little bit of a difference. Notice that the dark letters or the dark words, or so that, by changing it to or, they are lessening what is being said. And the reason they're doing that is because they are trying, the NIV specifically, is a very pro-rapture Bible. The scholars who translated it were all were basically all people who believed in the rapture doctrine, and everywhere they could, they tried to shade their translation, it seems like, at least that's my conclusion, to go that way. So they're making it sound like they're shaken about the doubt of the future parousia. Parousia is the word for second coming. The most plausible answer is that they didn't have a proper framework of how all of this really works. So let's take a look. When we go to verse 14, and he starts telling us what is happening, what he starts correcting the thing that they're ignorant about, he uses a for at the very beginning. This is always found in a kind of clause. It's this and then this. For then. In other words, it tells you something that will lead to something else. And the question becomes, where is the then clause? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then something will happen. Where's the then clause? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, where's the then clause? For is gar. If this is what we believe about Jesus, this is what follows from it. He's drawing out the implication of belief in the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 14 is the ground clause or the foundational clause, giving the basis or reason for Paul's exhortation in verse 13, which is found in the purpose clause. In other words, what he's saying is this. The thing you're ignorant about is you're ignorant about the implications of the resurrection. Jesus really did resurrect from the dead. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us who die as Christians before the second coming? Yeah, we're going to do it too. And so he goes on and he has a series of four statements, gar. Each time he has the same word. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming, which is the word parousia, of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The unpacking gar, the fact, that is for statement, clarifies in verse 14, is linked again to verse 15, and it's further clarified by what he's saying. The word of the Lord means that this is what? Where does this teaching come from? It comes from God. It's inspired teaching. All right? Who remain, who's that? Everybody who's alive at the second coming. Notice what he says. He says there, especially in the context of looking at this thing called the rapture, he says those of us who remain and those of us who get caught up in the air are at the same time. There is no 7-year gap between the rapture and the second coming in this verse. Remain until the coming, see, of the Lord. That word, the coming, parousia, is a specific word that is used most often to talk about the Lord's second coming. It's not talking about just him hovering in the air and bringing everybody up. It is the coming. All right? The term coming is parousia, used 17 times in the New Testament prophetically to refer to the Lord's second coming. It means, the word itself means presence, and denotes an arrival and a continuing presence. The term is a noun. It's not a verb. So the Lord's coming is an event like Groundhog Day or your birthday or your anniversary or tax day. What does that mean? Someone says tax day, what day do you think of? The 15th of April. It is a thing. It's not a verb. There is only one second coming. Now, the word second is never used in Scripture. It's used, it's not a title that's used in Scripture. But when did he come originally? What's the first coming? Yeah, in his incarnation, when he was born. What's his second coming is when he comes for judgment, to judge the world. There's only one second coming. And this thing called the rapture, or what they're teaching as the rapture, doesn't hold water if it comes 7 years before the second coming. It doesn't work that way. In every instance, the word coming is spoken of in the singular form, not comings, but one coming. There is not a hint in the Bible of two separate comings or stages of coming, but only one future comprehensive coming of Christ. In other words, when we see Him and people start rising from the grave, what day is it? It's the second coming. It's not a rapture where some of us are going to disappear and some of us aren't, and that type of thing. That's simply not Scripture. Right? Take a look at some of these passages. 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each to his in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Here's the word parousia. Now, I should have put it some other way than italics, because italics implies that it's added, but I didn't do that. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. 2 Thessalonians 2, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. These are just examples. James 5, verse 7, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. So we're to be patient till the Lord's coming. Every one of these, it's a singular event. Now, there are times when the word parousia is used, and it's not talking about the coming of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord. But they're very evident. All right? 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. What happened? Paul was by himself. He needed Titus. He was looking for Titus. In fact, as he 2 Corinthians says, he went and looked for Titus. And God says, well, guess what? Titus did what? He arrived. He came. All right? Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, here, you don't have the word coming, but you do have the word parousia. And it's translated how? Presence. In other words, you guys in Philippi have been working real hard to maintain your salvation, to walk the narrow way, and you did it really, really good when I was there with you, but you've also been doing it really good when I left, right? 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan. There's a parousia there. So there is an idea of a lawless one coming and that type of thing. All right. So, it's telling us that in this passage that the coming of the Lord and the catching up of the saints all happens at the same time. It's all the same event. It's not something separated into two different events. It's one event. So let's go back to 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, one change I want you to notice. New King James has an archangel. Some translations will have the archangel. Grammatically, it's not much different. The fact that there is an ark in front of angel, ark means one. So, I mean, it means one in rank, one in stature. So, by definition, how many archangels can there be? One. Just by definition, there's only one archangel. Okay, so if he's going to come with the voice of an archangel, he's coming with the voice of the one angel. Okay? So that's why some translations will have the word the archangel there. Now, the reason I bring that up is because the Catholic Church teaches that there are... Oh, I forgot. Is it four or seven archangels? Each of them... I think there's four. I think there's four archangels that they talk about. Michael is one. Okay? And who do we read about in Revelation? It'll be Michael. Gabriel is another. I heard someone say Gabriel somewhere. Then there's one called Raphael, which to me always sounds like it's, you know, from a Middle Ages novel. I don't know where Raphael comes from. And I don't remember what the fourth one is. They have multiple archangels. Now, there are multiple angels, and there are angels, according to the book of Daniel, that oversee certain things. And we had a picture in the book of Revelation of every church having what? An angel, right? But there's really only one angel that's called an archangel. And who is that? Michael. Gabriel's never called an archangel. He's called an angel. And he's a famous angel because what did he do? Huh? No, not Gabriel. That's a very common teaching, but it's not Gabriel who blows the archangel, blows the trumpet. Go ahead.
He announced Jesus' birth to Mary.
Yeah, Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus to Mary and to Elizabeth. He was the angel that appeared to John's father, Zechariah, and told him about his wife going to have a child. He also, when Zechariah didn't believe him, made him do what? All right, Zechariah, you can't do what? You can't talk now until after the birth. Because he didn't believe me. Gabriel is very famous, but he's not an archangel. All right, we have another four. Here it is different. It's not a gar, but it is another word that functions as another clause. This one is telling us because or since. Let's go back. Go back to verse 15. I'm not going to do it here on the screen, but look at verse 15 again. All right. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now take this word for here and change it for the word because. Because the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we do not have to, verse 15 was, we don't have to worry that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord are going to somehow miss out on the resurrection of the dead. Because what will happen? Because the Lord himself will do what? He'll make it all happen at the same time. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Note that this will be anything but a secret rapture. The dead in Christ are going to rise first. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us basically, you know, we will not all sleep, but we will all what? Be changed in a twinkling of an eye. What's a twinkling of an eye? That's fast, man, right? Twinkling of an eye is super fast. It's basically instantaneous. We don't really have any means of timing a twinkling of an eye, although I'm sure somebody somewhere has probably argued over how long that will be. Then we who are alive and remain, there's another then, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. In other words, and the word caught up is the word that's, remember, we get the word rapture from, because rapture is from the Latin word rapturo, which is a translation of caught up. So then indicates in this context chronological sequence. All right, caught up is harpazoe, something like that, which means to snatch, seize, take away, indicating a suddenness in the action, and in this context in such a way that no resistance is offered. Together with them is a marker of simultaneous occurrence at the same time, denoting the coincidence of two actions in time. All right. This word, harpazo, is used four other times in the Bible to refer to the notion of caught up and transported through the air. It's used in Revelation 12 and verse 5, her child was caught up unto God. We'll talk about that when we get there. As part of the vision sequence, we'll see that. It's used in 2 Corinthians 12 twice, in verse 2 and again in verse 4, when Paul talks about himself being caught up to the third heaven and entering into paradise. And it's also used in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39. In Acts 8:39, we get the best picture of what this word caught up really means. Go ahead and turn with me. Let's read Acts chapter 8, verse 39. That's just a summary there. So, remember the story of what's happening? Philip. He is preaching, and the angel of the Lord tells him to go out on this road. And the road goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. He goes out on the road, and a man passes by in the chariot. And he's reading as the chariot goes by. Who was the man? Yeah, the Ethiopian eunuch, okay? He stops, picks up Philip. Philip begins with the place in the scripture that the man was reading from, and talks to him about Jesus, and it says he preached Jesus, and then they came across a body of water. And what happened at the body of water? Yeah, the eunuch said, "Here is water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "You can be baptized if..." What? "If you believe with all your heart." And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And so they commanded the chariot to stand still. The eunuch and Philip go down into the water. Philip baptizes him. Now look at verse 39. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So what happened? He brings up the eunuch out of the water, and suddenly the Holy Spirit does what? Catches him up, and Philip finds himself in Azotus. And I meant to look up and find out how far Azotus was, but I didn't. But it, needless to say, it is not 5 feet away. It's miles and miles and miles away. So what do we have here? A picture of what? We have a picture of a miraculous intervention of transporting someone from one place to another place instantaneously. But it's the same word that's used in Thessalonians. And it's telling us what happened to Philip will happen to us. But where will we be taken? To heaven. To be with the Lord forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Therefore means for this reason. It's a conclusion. And it's, you know, all of this means so that, therefore. In other words, you can know that even if you don't die, you will be what? You will experience what? You will experience change and you will be with the Lord forever. And if you do die, you will experience what? The resurrection of the dead. And you'll be with the Lord forever. All right. So that's where we are. And we finish up with what I wanted to show you about the rapture to kind of give you an idea. Go ahead.
So does that mean that we skip judgment?
That we skip judgment? No, it does not mean that we skip judgment, but it does mean that we have a different thing happening at judgment. In other words, Scripture points out that those who are not the Lord's at His coming will experience a judgment and punishment for where? They'll go where? They'll go to hell, right? Or left. I had to think there for a minute. Left. Oh, yeah, the goats, right. Okay, I get it now. And those who are the Lord's, who are faithful, will experience a judgment of reward. And that's basically all that we have. I mean, in a nutshell, that's basically what we've got. So yes, we will escape the judgment of hell, but we will have a judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 indicates that, you know, some of us will have built well on the foundation of Jesus, and some of us will have done what? Built poorly. We still might be saved as through fire, but we won't have as much reward as those who have built well. Now, it doesn't tell us what the reward will be, but there is the implication that there are differences in reward that we'll all get. Go ahead.
I think a lot of people have the idea.
Right.
Have the book open and you read, you know, what they did on the title on, and then, you know, the writer go left. When in reality, it's supposed to all happen.
Right.
All happens.
It'll be it'll be instantaneous. It won't take, you know, I mean, you think about it, it won't be like you're standing in line and waiting at an event, you know. God is where? He's everywhere. He's all powerful. He's all encompassing. He's everywhere. Judgment will take place everywhere at the same time. Go ahead. Yes, that's the implication. There are degrees in heaven, but we don't know exactly what that means. We are not told how that works, really. We're not. So anything that I do would be a guess. I don't know. But we can do a study on a Sunday night sometime where we'll look at it specifically, everything that is said. But I'll tell you that there's a lot. We can look at what it says and understand, yeah, it's telling us that there are degrees. But you know what? It doesn't tell us what those degrees are. That's kind of unsatisfactory in lots of ways, not to know, you know, what our degrees are. We don't.
So would any degrees in hell too?
Yes.
Everybody would not get punched the same amount.
There's also passages which teach that. Jesus on one occasion talked about how some will be punished with few stripes and some will be punished with many stripes. And that's about all that we know. Right. Yeah. Fortunately, you know, it's one of those things we just don't know much about. But we will start with chapter 4 and go back to it next week. Okay? Any other comments or questions? Yes. Who did we decide what now? We haven't decided yet. And I'm not going to tell you. Because we're not there yet. All I've told you is what some people were saying. The Protestant Reformation people were saying that the beast and the Antichrist were the Catholic Church and the Pope. As to which one was which, it depended on who you were reading. But I haven't said what they are yet. Okay. Thanks a lot, guys. Appreciate it.